I'd like to bring you just a short message. Not too short, but short enough. I like what one preacher said. He said, the only thing worse than a bad sermon is a long bad sermon. And so we won't belabor the point, but I want to preach to you a message tonight entitled The Three Greats, starting in Matthew chapter 9. I just want to hit three passages in Matthew. We're just going to work our way through the book, starting in Matthew chapter 9. Then we'll touch two other points on the way to the conclusion. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. We'll go from there. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's ask the blessing of the Lord on the message. Dear Father, I pray that you would please bless this sermon tonight, that you would bless this gathering. Thank you for these faithful that have come out to not only hear the word of God and be fed, but to hear about the mission that you have called my family and I to do. What an encouragement it is to me that there are people that care, that are willing to come out to hear, and then that are willing to pray for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help me to be a blessing to them. I am the man of the hour, I guess you could say, your chosen vessel that you have ordained to preach the word of God. And Lord, I need your help. I need strength. I need you to take over, take control. I don't need it to be my thoughts and my ideas, but Lord, I need the word of God to jump off the page. And so please, not only fill me with your Holy Spirit, as I know we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but Lord, I pray that you would please bless us in the pews, that you would open our ears and open our hearts to receive the word of God, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And so, Father, please comfort us where we need comfort, challenge us where we need challenge, and Lord, just edify us and teach us here tonight. Thank you for everything you blessed us with, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I believe, by way of introduction, I just want to make this statement. I believe God can use you to fulfill his harvest, that's spoken of in our text, even more than you think you can. All right, let me say that one more time. I believe God can use you to fulfill his harvest even more than you think you can. And it is my desire by this sermon to revitalize and renew our commitment to a cause greater than ourselves, the cause of Christ, the cause that literally millions of martyrs have shed their blood for throughout the past 2,000 years. And it is my belief that this cause can only be truly and properly carried out and performed by his local church. It is our responsibility to continue this cause. I was at a hotel and I was watching, there was a TV show on the, and when we went down to get breakfast, there was a TV show this one Sunday morning on there, and it was this organization that goes around and drills wells and gets water for people, clean water. And that's great. That's wonderful. I'm all for that. And they were begging for money, you know, asking for money, send your money. And they were using that Bible verse, you know, if anybody gives a glass of cold water in Jesus' name, they shall not lose their reward. And that's all they kept saying over and over, you know, you will not lose your reward. Send us money. You will not lose your reward. We'll drill wells. We'll get clean water for these people. Look at these people and stuff. And again, that's wonderful. That's great. But if you don't send the gospel with the water, what good are you doing? I mean, what good is it to provide clean water for people and then for them to die and to go to hell and spend eternity in hell? And so that's why I believe it is the church's responsibility. Jesus Christ threw that responsibility on his church at the end of Matthew. And so I want to explore three great passages in Matthew, which I believe will challenge and motivate us all to greater compassion, greater love, greater prayer, and a greater fulfillment of the Great Commission. So let's take a look at my first point, which I've entitled The Great Commiseration. A commiseration would be defined as a move of compassion. You know, it's a move of compassion. We're right here, actually, in Matthew chapter 9, and we're just going to back it up a couple of verses to verse 35. If you want to look with me at verse 35, we're going to read back down through verse 38. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so, if you will, let me just take a few minutes to break down a couple of things, point out a few things that I see out of these passages. If you'd like to look back at verse 35, notice the first three words in that verse, "and Jesus went." Notice Jesus went. He was a goer. He was a doer. He was, even as a child, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, traveled all over those regions. He was, I like what one person said. He said, "God had one son, and he made him a missionary." Jesus Christ was a missionary in the very truest sense, and he went all over the place. And it's been said that we are all either a missionary or a mission field, right? When you think about either a missionary or a mission field, think about the Titanic. You know that great ship, the Titanic, the one that it's alleged that somebody said God himself could not sink this ship. Of course, it sank. But when it left port in wherever it was there, whether it was out of London or England or somewhere in Europe there, when it left port sailing across the Atlantic, heading for its wherever it was going, I don't know if it was going to New York City or whatever, when it left, it had three classes on there, right? There were three classes of people. There was the rich, including the wealthiest man in the world at the time. There was the middle class, and then there was the lower class, which was relegated to the bottom holds of the ship. But when the ship, the Titanic, hit that iceberg and went down, and the survivors were taken to, I'm pretty sure it was New York City, they put up boards that showed there were only two classes, the lost and the saved. The lost and the saved. And when it comes down to in this world, you know, we try to divide everybody by class. You know, that talks about how our country is so divided. It's more divided now than it ever has been. We try to divide people into classes by wealth, by this, by that, and whatever. When it comes down to it, there are only two classes of people in the world today. You're either lost or you're saved. And that's it. And notice Jesus, he had compassion. He understood this. As he went around, he saw that. He saw the need. That's why he preached the gospel, and he went healing, and he went healing sickness and diseases. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." I don't know if you've heard, I'm sure you have, unless you live under a rock, our country is facing a terrible opioid epidemic. Right now, there are people who are dying from heroin overdoses and things of that nature at record levels. Now, our church, Winton Place Baptist Church, if you saw our van there, we are in the city of Cincinnati. We are an inner city church located in the city there. And just last night, we went out on our visitation, and one of the things that's nice about an inner city work in one regards is we just walk right out of our church door, and there, you know, there's our neighborhood, and we just kind of branch out and go in and walk down there. And as I was walking back to the church, as we had finished door knocking our street, that we had done, there was a white van parked on the side of the road, and this lady, she was all covered up in tattoos. She was walking past the van, and all of a sudden came back and sat down there, and I stopped, and I handed her a gospel tract, and out of the van, I could smell just the smell of I don't know what in the world they were, it was bad, it was really bad stuff. It wasn't like, you know, it was like really bad, strong stuff, and you know what, probably my first impression, my first thought would be to look down on those people, you know, like, oh, these drug addicts, they're probably going to break into someone's property here and steal stuff. And just a couple of weeks ago, we had the catalytic converter cut off our van right there, sitting in our church property. You know, I mean, and that's part of, again, being an inner city working. And so, you know, what is the you want to look down on these people and say, oh, man, these people, they're just so wicked, and get angry. You know, that's not Jesus's attitude. When he looked over the multitudes, when he saw all of this, he had compassion on them. He saw hurting people. He saw lost people that were lost and scattered as sheep. I like what one preacher said. He says, I don't know why it is that Christians, as Christians, we get so upset when lost sinners act like lost sinners. Why is it that, why are we constantly shocked that lost sinners are going to go out and do wicked things, you know? But Jesus, he didn't see the heroin addicts and the, you know, the wicked crowd and all this stuff, though they were there in the multitude. He saw sheep scattered, lost, fainting without a shepherd. And notice he saw the problem. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, why did Jesus see the problem? Because he was looking. He was looking. He was looking for hurting people that he could help, that he could preach the gospel to, that he could heal, that he could do that. He was looking. That's how why he saw the problem. And that is a great challenge to me. We need to be on the lookout, if you will, looking for hurting people that we can then have compassion on, whether it be something as simple as handing a gospel tract, or whether the Lord leads in some other way to be able to help. You know, there is a lot of truth, though I don't agree with the social. Trust me, I'm not going social gospel or anything like that. Not right. I do agree that there is a little bit of truth to the fact that it's difficult to preach the gospel to someone who has an empty belly, if you know what I'm saying. If we have the ability to be able to show somebody that you actually care about them, just something as simple as, you know, a Big Mac at McDonald's or something, and then preach the gospel to them, share the gospel with them, I think that can sometimes go a long way. Jesus had compassion. He fed the multitudes. And so notice that as he's looking over the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And he can see there's a problem. The sheep are scattered. The sheep are fainting, right? And as he forms his, he's beginning to form the solution. As you can see, pretty much everything that Jesus does as he turns to the disciples, which, you know, we don't have time to go to all those passages, but you can see it's a teaching moment. And he's bringing them from where they're at to where they need to be finally at the end and teaching them along the way. And here he is, he's setting them up to continue to teach them as he's showing, look, these sheep are fainted. They're scattered. The problem isn't so much that they're scattered. It's that they're not gathered. It's not they're not gathered. And praise God, we are gathered here today. We are able to gather together and to edify each other, to hear from the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of places in the world today where Christians like you and I, they cannot gather like this for fear of persecution or being beaten or killed. They are not allowed to own Bibles. If they are caught with a Bible, they'll be beaten or put in jail or both. And there was a recent report that was done by, I think it was of all people, it was like an Anglican bishop or something. He put together this report, and what it was is it was a study on religious persecution in the world. And in his study, he found that 80% of the people that are persecuted for their religion in the world today are Christians. 80%. It's so bad out there that actually they're calling it a genocide in many instances. I mean, think of ISIS, right? What ISIS did and stuff. And so they're calling that a genocide. And so we can gather. And that's the solution, is he's beginning to form that solution of they need to be gathered together. They're scattered. They're all over the place. They're fainting. Sheep, they need security. They need a shepherd to guide them. They need to come together into the flock. In verse 37, notice he turns to his disciples to solve this problem. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Notice he turns to his disciples, not the politicians, right? Not the leaders of the day, not the religious leaders of the day. No, he doesn't turn to a huge sack of money and say, well, if we just have a sack of money, we just throw money at it. That'll solve, you know, that's the American mentality of us. Let's solve the problem. Just throw money at it, right? And no, he turns to his disciples. It was funny, I was over in West Virginia a couple of weeks ago, and I was driving down, I think it was 64, and I don't know if you've ever seen these, but they have those mobile blood donation, like RV things. It's like a bus that's been converted into a blood donation thing. And I saw one go driving by, and I thought, you know, I should give blood, because, you know, people need blood, and that's a good thing. But, you know, I don't know if you're this way, but I hate getting stuck by needles. You know, I hate it. Like, if I anything I could do to avoid doing that. And so I thought, for half a second, I thought, I wonder if I could just give them money instead. You know, and that's, of course, the American mentality there. No, they can't turn money into blood. Even today, with all our technology, you have to give blood. But notice he doesn't say, we just need more money. We just need that, you know, we just need programs. We just need that. No, he turns to his disciples, and he says to them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Notice there is no mention of a lack of sheep. Nowhere is Jesus saying, oh, man, there's just no sheep out there. Oh, we need to go find some sheep. Man, look at all these people. There's nothing. No, he doesn't say anything about a lack of sheep. What the problem is in the end of verse 37 there, he says there's a lack of laborers. It's laborers that are few. Those who are not afraid to, if you will, pull up their sleeves, you know, get their hands dirty to go and sit where they sat, to work, to labor and strive with these people to, you know, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is what is missing. And often one of the things that we do in our churches, especially our Baptist churches, you know, across the country, is one of the things that we do is we expect the pastor to grow the church, right? It's a pastor's job. And I think the pastor should be a soul winner. I think that that's great. You know, the pastor should be the greatest example of a soul winner and things like that. But, you know, we rely on him. It's his job, or it's the staff's job, or, you know, whatever you want to do. But when we think of real sheep, you know, a real flock of sheep, and you have a real shepherd, who is it that multiplies the flock? Is it the shepherd that brings forth lambs, that bears lambs? Or is it the sheep? It's the sheep that multiply the flock and bring forth the flock. And so while what we want to do is, you know, we want to maybe put all of the responsibility on the pastor or the staff or whatever, it's all of our responsibility to be out there, to be having compassion, to be looking for those that are hurting, to be sharing the gospel with them. And notice the very first thing that Jesus does as he turns to his disciples. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous, which, by the way, do you believe that? Do you believe that today in 2019, the harvest still is truly plenteous? I do. I wouldn't be going to Thailand if I didn't believe that the harvest still is truly plenteous. And I know we've heard it, you know, we're in the Laodicean church age and we're in the time of gleanings and stuff like that. But, you know, people just aren't getting saved like they were 50 years ago. But when we think about the generations before us, think about who it was 50, 60, whatever, however many years ago it was, when, you know, it seemed like, man, all our churches were full and men were just being called to the ministry and families were being called to the mission field in greater numbers than they were today. Which generation was it that was seeing all of this? Well, in many instances, it was what was known as the greatest generation, that generation that went through the Great Depression, fought World War II, you know, saved the world, and then built the country. And I can even remember talking with a preacher, his dad, who was a pastor of a church. His dad was of that generation that went through the Great Depression. And he told me stories about when he was a 12-year-old boy, him and his dad built their church building that his father pastored at with their bare hands, a wheelbarrow and cement bags. And he was like, it was like 100 degrees outside, and his dad's just working his heart. He's like, that was my dad, man. I wished he wouldn't work that hard, but he went through the Great Depression. He was just a hard worker. And you know what we're missing maybe today? Why are we not seeing the results? Well, again, it's not that there aren't any sheep. It's not that there's a lack of sheep. Jesus doesn't anywhere say there's a lack of sheep. He says there's a lack of laborers. Those who are not afraid to do the hard work, to get the work done. And so, but notice as he turns to his disciples and he talks about how he needs laborers, the first thing he prescribes is pray. Pray. And you would think, he's like, well, just go. You know, or you know, you need more compassion. Or you need a better vision. Or no, he doesn't say we need to just get going and get doing. No, he says we need to pray. The very first, before we do anything. And by the way, that's a fantastic principle to live by. Before you do anything, pray. That's a wonderful principle. He does not prescribe more doing, more going, more compassion, more seeing. Instead, he realizes that the Lord of the harvest is the only one that can fix this problem, the problem of the scattered sheep. Why? Because notice, it is the Lord who sends. It is the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice it is his harvest, right? It's the Lord's harvest. And so therefore, we, in one sense, don't even really get to pick our field. We've got to do what God wants us to do, and it's following his leading and what he wants that we then see that we will have success in bringing in his harvest. It's not ours. It's not our harvest. It's not our kingdom to build. It's not, that's not it. It's about doing what our Lord wants us to do and praying first, seeking him first, and having compassion on the multitudes and then seeing that, all that. And so notice then what the prayer is not. He says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, right? There's prayer for laborers. But notice what the prayer is not. It's not, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he saves them all. Oh, just pray God saves them all. There is no removal of personal responsibility with the prayer for laborers, right? Why? Because if we pray for laborers, Lord, please send laborers into the harvest, there's a chance you or I may be sent, maybe one of the ones sent. And I've got an example of that. There's a man that I met who's a missionary. He's going to the country of Tanzania in eastern Africa. And he was born and raised in Flint, Michigan. And he was saved out of kind of a rough background when he got saved. Kind of thought that God would have him start a church in Flint, Michigan. He could see there's a great need, and you know he knew the people, knew the area, stuff like that. But just providentially, God closed all doors for him to be able to start a work in Flint, Michigan. And through the course of God's providence and leading, he had received this prayer letter of a missionary who had, he was regularly receiving prayer letters from this missionary in Tanzania. And this missionary was in his prayer letters, was constantly saying, pray for laborers. Pray that the Lord would send laborers into this country. There's so much work to be done. I can't do it all. There's so many people that are requesting Bibles and things like that. Please pray for laborers. And so this man from Flint, he began to pray, Lord, send laborers. Send laborers to help this missionary. This missionary needs help. And you know what happened? God called him. God called him, and now he's going to this country of Tanzania to work with that very missionary, and he'll be departing in August to go on the field. And he says, man, I don't even know how in the world this happened, but I'm just doing what God wants me to do. And so praise the Lord. Notice that if you pray for laborers, God may make you one of the laborers. And by the way, we won't go into chapter 10, but in chapter 10, Jesus turns his disciples into the laborers, and he sends them all out. And so that's the great commiseration. Let's look at point number two, the great commandment. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And so let's move over there really quickly, and the points move a lot quicker. I've set you up quite a bit here in point number one, and I'm going to try to bring it all back around and bring it to a close. But let's stop off at the second point, the great commandment, and look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40. And I'll just make a couple of brief comments, and then we'll move on to our last point. And so Matthew chapter 2, verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, he being Jesus Christ. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And think about that in verse 40 there. Think about that really briefly with me. If the law and the prophets, we want those hung in front of us, right? We want those, I think it was the sweet psalmist David who said, you know, thy word it's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path and things like that. You know, he delights in the law and things like that. And so if we want to keep the law and the prophets in front of us, imagine the big scrolls that they used to write them all out in these big scrolls. And we want to unfurl this scroll and hang it in front of us so that it's always in front of us as we go. The nails that would keep that scroll hung up in front of us are love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And think about this. As this lawyer, you know, this lawyer is a Pharisee. Pharisees, of course, what were they? They were legalists to the core, right? The worst kind of legalists, condemned on every level by Jesus Christ. And of course, he flips out this little thing. Oh, well, if you're, you know, master, you know, what is a great commandment? Of course, you know, anybody who had read the Old Testament knew what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus throws that out. You know, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But he gives the Pharisees something they didn't ask for, right? Love the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what is Jesus doing to these Pharisees? He's pointing out their legalism. How so, you may ask? Well, think of it this way. You know, it's been said that love without law is liberalism. Okay? Love without law is liberalism. And that's what the liberals want to do. They want to be, oh, God loves everybody no matter what you do. No matter who you love, God loves you. You know, and God's so loving, he would never send anybody to hell. That's liberalism. That is love without law. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that there is, that God loves everybody, but there he has his law and stuff like that. But on the other side, there's legalism. Legalism being law without love. And that's what the Pharisees were. They would lay all of these burdens, all of these commandments, and they had no love for those that they would put underneath their traditions and rules and things like that. And so that's what Jesus is doing to these Pharisees. He's pointing it out. He's saying, hey, you know what, guys? Sure, we know what the great commandment is, love God, and you say you love God. But if you really love God, shouldn't you love your neighbor as thyself? Isn't that what you should do? And think about that with me as we think about loving ourselves. Notice Jesus doesn't condemn that. He doesn't say you should not love yourself and you should love your neighbor. He says you should love thy neighbor as thyself, which of course he's just quoting out of Leviticus here, as my margin says. But think with me. In the Bible, it talks about how no man hateth his own flesh, but he nourishes it, you know, and that's talking about, I think that's in Ephesians, where it's talking about how you're supposed to love your wife as yourself, right? So myself, as myself, I love myself, my flesh, in the sense that if I'm hungry, I'll feed myself. If I'm thirsty, I'll take a drink of water. if I'm cold, I'll put a blanket on. Or, you know, if I'm hot, I'll turn the AC on or something, right? And so, and we do. We love ourselves in that regard. That love, of course, is not what Hollywood sells it as. That is a false and perverted form of love. Love has to do with an action, doing things that show that you care, right? And so we care about ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We nourish our bodies. Well, in the same regard, as I love myself, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. If I see my neighbor and he doesn't have food, I should share what I have with him. If he doesn't have water, I should give him a cup of cold water. You know, if he doesn't have clothes, if I have two cloaks, I should take one of my cloak and give it, right? We understand that. And that's, again, taught in the New Testament. And so what we understand then is if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, which we are, and if we're to care for their physical needs just as much as we care for our own physical needs, you know what I'm way more concerned about than grabbing a hamburger tonight after we're done with services? I'm more concerned about my eternal soul. Because, you know, one meal, whatever, I can miss a meal. But boy, if I miss heaven, that's all of eternity, right? That's all of eternity. I am very, very much more concerned about my soul than I am about my physical needs. Now, going back to the legalists here, going back to the Pharisees, as Jesus is pointing this out to them. If I am more concerned personally about my own soul than I am about my physical needs, should not then, in love towards God and love towards my neighbor, be more concerned about their soul? Just as concerned, at least, about their soul as my own? Even more so concerned about their soul than their physical needs? And so we see that it has been said, if you can get the great commandments down, you'll get the great commiseration. In other words, you'll see why Jesus had such compassion, because he knew, because he was, you know, he was like, he understood love. You know, he wrote the book on love, if you will. And if you get the great commandment down, the two great commandments down, you will also get the great commission down, which is point number three. And so we're going to move to Matthew chapter 28. So as we've thought about these things, we think about Jesus in the great commiseration. Again, he has vision. He's going. He's seeing the people because he's outgoing. He can see the people. He has compassion on them. He's formed his solution. The scattered sheep need to be gathered. He's turned to his disciples. He's prescribed prayer first before they do anything. He then sends them out in chapter 10. And then in Matthew chapter 22, we see how Jesus is hammering the fact that if we truly love people, it will show in what we do. It will show. We will not be hypocrites like the Pharisees who said that they loved people, but their actions totally were opposite to what they said. And so that brings us to point number three, the Great Commission. And so Matthew chapter 28, and normally whenever I preach on the Great Commission before, I always start in verse 18, maybe verse 19. But I heard a preacher preach starting in verse 16, and so I totally stole all his material. I just wanted to preface that. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, let's start there. We'll read down through 20, and I just want to pick out a couple things in 16, 17, and I'm sure you've heard plenty of sermons on 18 through 20, so I'll try not to hit it too hard. But verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And amen. I double that amen at the end. I appreciate that. Let's think about that really quickly before we get into this point. There is Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who spoke the worlds into existence, who sustains everything by his power, right? That is the very person who is saying to you, child of God, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Right? And I like how it says always, because of course Jesus is with us always. We understand that. But not only that, he's with us always in the sense that he's with us all the way. No matter what struggle you're going through, no matter what trial, no matter what your diagnosis may have been, no matter what your family problems you may be going through, Jesus Christ is with you all the way through it, all the way through the storm. That's the one, Jesus Christ, the God of all creation. Amen. And it says amen. That's perfect right there. It needs to be there. Amen. So anyway, back up to 16. So looking at verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." And the first thing I notice is a mountain. Notice, and we don't have time to go into this, but study that if you ever get a chance. Study the mountains. Notice that men of God are, all throughout the Bible, are meeting God in mountains. They're having to climb a mountain to go up and to meet with God. And you may ask, you know, why is that? And I think, again, study it out. I don't have a lot of time to go into it. But it may have something to do with the fact that God likes to see effort when we come to meet him. You know, in our society, you know, we're consumed with comfort, in a sense. And again, I'm not against padded pews and air conditioning and things like that. You know, don't get me wrong. But I think that to some degree, God likes to see some effort when we come and meet with him. And so notice that he appoints a mountain. And it was an appointed place. It was a place that Jesus had picked for them to meet. And in the same sense, we all have an appointed place. If you're here, if you're a member of this church, you're in your appointed place. I'm confident of that. And it is a place. In verse 17, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. And so this appointed place is a place of worship. It's a place to worship. And as they worshipped him, you know, one of the things that we've done, you know, I've set you up in point number one. I've hammered it pretty hard about laborers. We need to be laborers. We need to work hard. We need to go. We need to do, right? We need to pray first, but we need to go and do. And then I threw you on the guilt trip. And number two, you know, well, if you really love people, you'd go out and you'd preach the gospel. You know, you'd share the gospel. You'd have tracts in your pocket. You'd give people tracts and things like that. But all of this going, all of this doing, all of that, if we become so consumed with only that and we're just always doing and always going and always working and we never take time to worship, we've missed it. We've missed it all. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was busy in the kitchen and she was trying to accuse her sister, you know, tell her to get in here and help me. And Jesus said, oh, Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things. But Mary, she has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. Remember that? And so the disciples, when they see Jesus Christ, they worship him. They worship him. But some doubted. And you have to think, yeah, I mean, I don't know about you, but at this point, I just want to like strangle them. Like, how can this be? How can you doubt? I mean, these are the same disciples. Many of them were with Jesus his entire earthly ministry, right? They saw all the miracles. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the calming of the storm, that you know, raising people from the dead. They saw him then in the triumphal entry go, and they spent that time in the room with him, and then were taken out into the garden where he was taken to Pilate. They saw the mock trials, many of them. Some of them even stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus Christ hung there dying for the sins of the world. And then they see the tomb where he's laid, and then it's empty, and they're like, don't know what's going on. And then here they are, they meet him in Galilee, and they see him alive, and they doubt. And some doubt. And you know what? Before we do get out there and start wringing their necks, so do we. So do we. After everything God has done for us, after everything we've seen in our lives, after the times that he has come through for us, what do? Sometimes we doubt. We doubt his call. We doubt his provision. We doubt his appointment. You know, God, is this really what you want me to do? But Jesus dispels all doubts in verse 18 when he says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is no need to doubt. There is no reason to doubt because Jesus Christ has all the power. And I don't know about you, but I have had times in my life where I have struggled with depression. I've had a long struggle with depression. And one of the things that finally helped me, that pulled me out of that quagmire, if you will, of depression, was realizing the promises of God, realizing that God has promised us. And it was Pilgrim's Progress that really helped me put the thought together in completion when, who was it? What's his name? Christian and the companion who is with, they get captured by Giant Despair and they're thrown into the dungeon of Doubting Castle and Giant Despair is beating them to death and finally they come to their senses, they're like, you know what, let's pray. And as they pray, Christian remembered that he had, upon salvation, received the key of promise. He had God's promises, the key around his neck. And the key opened all the doors of Doubting Castle. And what did he do? He picked that key up and he walked right out of Doubting Castle. And I'm telling you, nothing has helped me more to overcome depression than realizing the promises of God. The promises of, they are sure, they are true. He has all power. Whatever he promises, he can and he will do. And you can walk right out of Doubting Castle tonight if you are struggling with depression and with doubt and with fear and with all of these things. Like Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, you know, he started the China Inland Mission. In one of his writings, he wrote about how he had 25 cents in the entire bank account. If you know anything about that, you know, it was an expansive ministry. He had hundreds of people. And he wrote about, today the China Inland Mission has 25 cents in its bank account. Praise God. 25 cents and all the promises of God. That's a guy that understood. And so Jesus dispels all the doubts. And from there, then he goes on to tell them about, you know, the Great Commission, what it is that they're expected to do. Go. Go ye therefore. Why go? Because he has all power in heaven and in earth. And teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And we already touched on that. And so to conclude, as I've said maybe a couple times already tonight, I believe that if I will go, and if I will give, and if I will pray, that God will send my family and I to Thailand, and he will save the souls through the preaching of the gospel, those people lost in darkness, a country wholly given to idolatry. What about you? What about you? Will you believe? Do you believe that the harvest truly is plenteous? Or do you doubt? Will you, with compassion in your heart, ask God to show you the field he has appointed you? No doubt there's plenty of places in this Jerusalem, if you will, where ministry can be had. And I'm sure that there are many great ministries that are going on right now through this church that maybe could use some help, that maybe need some laborers. Will you, with love towards God and your neighbor, pray for laborers and fulfill the Great Commission in the way that he has that he leads you to? And that's one thing that we need to understand. You know, when we talk about churches fulfilling the Great Commission, churches need missionaries, and missionaries need churches. It's a symbiotic relationship. Somebody's got to go because, how are we supposed to fulfill the Great Commission, all nations? Because we live in this nation. We're in this nation right now. How are we supposed to reach all nations? Well, the only way that this church and other local churches can fulfill this worldwide commission is through missions. It's the only way. And so somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to be willing. That's why I tell people I'm an uttermost guy, right? I'm the guy who gets to go to the uttermost. Somebody's got to send. Someone's got to stay, and someone's got to send. And so to finish up with a story, I was in California a couple months ago, and my brother lives in California, and I was at his church. And his pastor there, I had a chance to meet with him and have a good afternoon with him. And he told me this story about a missionary. And this missionary was a young man who he knew his pastor, he knew the church that he was out of, and this man had been raising support for quite a while, but he decided to still have him come and present the work. And when he came and presented the work, it was rather sloppy. You know, he had slides upside down, kind of like me tonight. You know, stuff's not working and things. But it was rather sloppy, and he just didn't really seem to have, you know, in the pastor's opinion, didn't really seem to have the gifts that he had seen in other missionaries. And so he took him aside and spoke with him maybe the next day or something. Again, he knew the guy. Took him aside and spoke with him, and he was like, "Well, how long have you been on deputation now?" And he's like, "Oh, it was like 2 or 3 years." And he's like, "What percent are you at on your support?" He's like, "Well, I'm at maybe like 10%." And the pastor's like, "Wow, well, you know, why is it that you feel like you're called to the mission field?" And he proceeded to tell him the story. "Well, when I was in kindergarten, in Sunday school, I remember years ago there was a missionary who came by our church, and he showed these pictures of Japan. He was a missionary to Japan, and he talked about the great need in Japan, and I can still remember him showing that flag of Japan, and you know, I'm not really good at anything else, and so I just kind of thought that, well, maybe, you know, God wants me to go to Japan." And there, and the pastor stopped him, my brother's pastor stopped him and said, "Let me see if I can finish this story for you. And so you got up and you told your church, and everybody applauded, and they were all excited, and they had you stand up in front, and they came by and everybody shook your hand, and you were just really excited." And he's like, "Yeah, that's exactly what happened." And my brother's pastor asked him, "Well, what are you thinking now? Now it's been 2-3 years, you're at 10%, you know, churches aren't really picking you up." He's like, "I don't know. I don't know." My brother's pastor gave him some advice. He said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to have a talk with your pastor, and I want you to pray. And I want you to ask God, 'God, what is it that you want me to do? Is this really, do you really want me to go to Japan as a missionary? Is this really your leading?'" And the young man heeded that advice, went home, had the hard talk with his pastor. They spent some time in prayer, and he came to the realization, "You know what, God has not called me to the mission field. I was wrong." And did the hard thing and had to tell those churches that had been supporting him, "I'm sorry, please stop your support. I'm no longer going to go to the mission field. And he began to pray and ask God, well, God, what will you have me do then? And again, this is a guy who wasn't good at anything, right? And the Lord led him, of all things, into venting, doing venting. If you've heard of venting, it's the vents in the building, HVAC, the V in HVAC, venting buildings, right? In his first year of venting, he made $385,000. Next year, he made even more. The third year, he continued to grow. And so this year, according to my brother's pastor, this year, he's on pace to make over $1 million in venting, just doing venting. For this is a guy who wasn't good at anything, right? And so what is that young man doing now? Or maybe he's not a young man. I don't know how old he is. What is that man doing now? Now he gives thousands upon thousands of dollars to missions, and he's putting missionaries on the field all over the world. Not everybody can go. Not everybody can send. But you know what we need to do? We need to seek the Lord of the harvest and ask him, God, what will you have me do for your harvest? Like I said in the beginning, I believe you can fulfill the Lord's harvest even more than you think you can.